Firstly, I want to say thank you to the elders of Southern Districts Reformed Baptist Church for the invitation to minister to you. It's a pleasure to be here amongst the saints, and I bring also the greetings of the church at Stanmore. We pray for you and trust that you continue to know the Lord's blessing, especially in 2020. So if you do have your Bibles, please turn with me to Jonah chapter 1. We've recently, it was this morning, we started on the book of Jonah because I guess the Lord has laid upon my heart that we as a church, me as a pastor, need to have a greater heart, not only for those around us, immediately near to us, family and friends, but those further afield. And the book of Jonah covers some of these important truths. Now, I'm looking around, and I assume many people here are very familiar with the book of Jonah. It's one of those books. It's one of those stories like David and Goliath, the crossing of the Red Sea, that is known to many of us and we learn from a young age. But for those unfamiliar with the story, and I can't assume that everyone knows it, it's a very simple message. Firstly, Jonah is called of God to preach to a people based in Nineveh. But in the reading we have before us, Jonah disobeys the call of God and heads in the opposite direction. And then God miraculously uses a giant fish to rescue Jonah, and in rescuing him, goes on to rescue the people at Nineveh. There are many amazing things in the book of Jonah, but the one thing that I'd like my people to understand, and the people here at Southern Districts to understand and to remember, is God's unrelenting or unstoppable grace. Because in the book of Jonah, we have at least three groups of people who experience the salvation of the Lord. We see Jonah saved from his rebellious actions. We see idolatrous sailors. They toss Jonah overboard, but God redeems them. And of course, the city of Nineveh themselves. So God's unrelenting grace is throughout this book. And we see God, his grace and his mercy showered upon all those he interacts with. And now, like us, none of these people are deserving of God's mercy. It's a wonderful reminder that God deals with us, not as our sins deserve, but in grace and in truth. So friends, I want you to remember that Jonah is a book about salvation. And like every book of the Bible, it also points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray and ask for God's blessing as we look at the opening verses of Jonah chapter 1. Our Father, we come before you and still our hearts and ask that you would clear our minds of things that might distract, the things that might discourage us, and cause us to focus upon what you would have to say to us this evening. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures which are true, which apply to each one of us in many different ways. But Lord, help us to see again, help us to see afresh your wonderful grace and mercy that is on full display here in the book of Jonah. Lord, challenge us and convict us of areas in our life that do not conform to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us for the times when we are slow to speak or reluctant to speak of you to those who are strangers to your grace. And Lord, help us to find courage. Help us to find faith. Help us to find love in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to be faithful in our response to your word this evening. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this evening we have read the book of Jonah, chapter 1 of Jonah, but I'm actually just going to focus on the first few verses. And we'll see here two things. Firstly, God's generous grace, but also the servant's disobedience. And we'll look at this by considering some background thoughts to the book of Jonah, some historical issues. We'll look at the passage and then look at some applications. So firstly, I'd like you to consider the book of Jonah, where it is historically, what's unique about it. If I was to ask, who did the prophets of Israel primarily address, who would it be? It's the people of Israel, the people of Judah. And one of the unique things about the book of Jonah is his primary audience here is not the people of Israel. It's going to be the people of Nineveh. That's one unique thing about Jonah. The second unique thing about Jonah is that many of the prophetic books in the Old Testament have large chunks of sayings from the Lord, oracles, divine oracles. Often it would say, "Thus saith the Lord," but here we don't have too much of that in the book of Jonah. What we do have is many accounts of Jonah's life. And it's Jonah's life which is God's word to us. It's his epistle, his attitude, his reluctance, his failures. And it's a reminder, just as we look at the book of Jonah, that some of us may be bold and confident to share scriptures with others. That might be you here. But some of us may be very reluctant. Whether we are bold or whether we are reluctant, people will see our witness to them in the lives that we live. How we interact with our wives, how we interact with our children, how we work in the workplace. In many ways, our lives, even before we open our mouths, can be an epistle to those around us. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Jonah. And so what I'd like us to do then is look at Jonah. But one of the first things people often struggle with when they look at this minor prophet is we read some pretty fantastic or some unusual things in the book of Jonah. And one of the questions you might have as a believer, or perhaps some of your unbelieving friends if you were to do a Bible study with Jonah, is this book historically accurate? Is it factual? I mean, we read here of giant fish swallowing up an adult human being, keeping him alive, sustaining him for 3 days and three nights, spitting him up on dry land, and then, more amazingly, this prophet will journey to a foreign and hostile city, and after a few short days, the entire city repents. We have no record of anything close to this anywhere else in the scriptures. And so if you're not a believer, or even if you are a believer, some of these things you might think, well, maybe there are moral lessons for us, and the factual elements of it are not that important. Some of you may be very sceptical. Some of your friends might say, well, it's just one of those fake news things, but the lesson behind it is helpful for us. If you struggle with the claims of a giant fish or an entire city repenting, don't worry, you are not the first person, nor do I suspect you will ever be the last person to doubt these things. But I want us to have confidence in God's word. And so I want us to start with looking at four reasons to believe the historical reality and the factual accurateness of the account of the life of Jonah. Here are four things I'd like us to consider. Firstly, Jonah, the book of Jonah, is not written like the Psalms. It's not written like the Proverbs or the Song of Solomon. There, the writer of the scriptures there uses picture language, analogies, metaphors. Here, it's written in a completely different style, consistent with historical record keeping. Let's just read verse 1. And as we read verse 1, you will notice certain things that are missing. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying." We don't read in verse 1, "once upon a time." You know, that's what is the language that is used of fairy tales, nice stories, nice moral allegories. We don't read in verse 1, "in a galaxy far, far away." They're nice fictitious stories. It might have some helpful things in there. But that is not the style we have here in Jonah. When you read the account of Jonah, there's details. There's a classic formula. It says, he is Jonah. And to distinguish him from other Jonahs, he is the son of Amittai. And that is, it's a historical way of saying, if you want to know who this is, he's descended from Amittai. And everyone goes, oh, okay, there's two calibration points there. We know who this Jonah is. The way it's written suggests that it is the classic ancient formula of how you introduce someone who is important or significant. Second reason to believe that this is a historical and factual account of what happens is how the author, Jonah, writes about himself. You know, one of the things that people accuse the scriptures of and other religious books is it's just propaganda. You know, it's preaching to the converted. So, of course, it says the things that you would want it to say. But tell me this, if you were Jonah, if this thing happened to your life, would you want the world to know that you were disobedient to God, that you spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish? No, this is a warts and all account. Just like we have warts and all accounts of what happens to Paul and Peter. They challenge one another in Galatians. We see that Paul and Barnabas have a falling out. We see Peter denying the Lord. When we have negative things recorded in Scripture about key characters, that should give us great confidence that these things actually happened. Because no one in their right mind, you know, we're in a social media world, aren't we? And in social media, on Facebook, on Instagram, or whatever your social media platform of choice is, no one puts up photos of them waking up early in the morning. No one tells them about the bad days they're having. Because human nature is we want to preserve our image, but we don't have any of that here in Jonah. The record of Jonah must be true. Because who else would write something other than if it was true? The third reason why I think this we should take this as historical and accurate is I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 14. So go backwards about halfway and you'll find 2 Kings. If we're familiar with our scriptures, we know that 2 Kings, 1 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, they're written in a historical narrative style. It records important events in the history of Israel and Judah. It often records kings. It often records what happens to foreign nations surrounding them. It records who the prophets are. And in 2 Kings 14, verse 23, we have these things written. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. In those two verses, we can triangulate. We can see that Jonah ministered under the reign of Jeroboam, who was the king of the south, king of the north of Israel, but also during the reign of Amaziah, the son of Joash, when he was reigning in the south. In verse 25, when it says, God restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. Let's see a couple of things here. Firstly, here we have Jonah, the son of Amittai, recorded. It says he ministered when Jeroboam II, and we know from Jewish records, other records, this was around 793 to 753 BC, Jeroboam was an evil and wicked king. He did not depart from the sins of his father. We also know that at the time there were many nations that surrounded Israel. Many of them were hostile to Israel. But the largest threat was the Assyrian Empire. Has anyone here ever been to the British Museum in London? It's a wonderful space. It's a wonderful... We don't do museums very well in Australia, I must say. But the British Museum has taken artefacts and relics from different parts of the world. We can question the ethics of that later. But let's just say they've preserved them for all to see. And if you go to the British Museum, they have a section there on Mesopotamian history. And they record, they have artworks, they have relics, they have artefacts recording the mighty Assyrian Empire, and you will see that they were a sophisticated empire. They were cultured. They built things. They conquered other nations. But one of the things that you will see in the British Museum is these stone or clay tablets that also record not only their sophistication, but also Assyrian brutality. You see, they were known for many things, but the Assyrians were known for being extremely cruel to any group that they conquered. And there is this one frieze, there is this one picture of Assyrians taking prisoners and ripping out their tongues that they might not be able to hear them scream whilst they tortured them further. That is the Assyrian nation. In verse 25, it says that Jonah was prophesying that the borders of Israel would be restored. There was always incursions on Israel. But during Jonah's time, during Jeroboam's time, a wicked king's time, we see the grace of God in that he protected them. He secured their boundaries. Jonah prophesied Israel would expand, and it did in his day. So think about Jonah, Jonah's early ministry to the people of Israel, because that's what it's recording in 2 Kings 14. What was his message? Security, stability, comfort. If you were someone living in Israel, knowing that you have barbarians on your doorstep that would do nasty things to you, Jonah's ministry was very well received. And it played out as Jonah had prophesied. But what we here have in Jonah chapter 1 is Jonah now being called to preach to the Assyrians, and this group will not hesitate yanking out Jonah's tongue if they do not like what they hear. We have a record of Jonah beyond Jonah in 2 Kings. That was our third reason. But the fourth reason why we should believe in the historicity, the factual accuracy of the book of Jonah, is turn with me to Matthew 12. There is a parallel to Matthew 12 in Luke 11, but it records very similar things. And here, we don't have the writer of 2 Kings saying something about Jonah. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ himself making a commentary on Jonah. If you want the best commentary on Jonah, don't look for the IVP series or this OT series. Look for Jesus, the New Testament, commenting on the Old Testament. That is the safest commentary on Scripture. Scripture interpreting Scripture. And what we have here in Matthew 12, verse 38, is some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him or questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." This group were relentless. Jesus had shown them many things, many miracles, but yet they come back to him, "Teacher, we want another sign." And he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Just a short note there. If you are surrounded by groups of people or encounter Christians that are always looking for signs and wonders and some sort of message from heaven, take them to Matthew 12 just to hear Jesus' verdict on those who want a sign. But I digress. He says to them, "But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." We don't get anywhere from Jesus here a sense that this is some fake news story, a nice picture that, well, it has some moral application, but you don't have to worry about the details. When the Jews asked for a sign, he just said, "I'm not giving you anything except that which you have seen in Jonah. 3 days and three nights. If I could summarize it for you like this. If you struggle with thinking that Jonah is like an embellished, a make-believe story, you will struggle with the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. Because Jesus makes a one-to-one correlation. I'm giving you no other sign other than Jonah, 3 days and three nights in a fish. And what he's talking about is obviously his sacrifice on the cross, being buried and being raised again. So there are four reasons why I believe we should take Jonah as written. It's written historical narrative. The main characters write a less than flattering account of his response to God. We see in 2 Kings cross-references there. We can triangulate and correlate that with other records. And Jesus himself, if you need icing on the cake, Jesus himself takes this as history. Let's then look at briefly at these opening verses. And that's why I don't treat the entire chapter, because it'll take us forever to get there. Let's see what we can draw from the first three verses of Jonah. What is the command to Jonah? God says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me. Go to Nineveh. This is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It is a mighty walled city located about 1,000 kilometres northeast. So you're looking at the map, it's in that direction. If I'm in Israel, it's about 1,000 kilometres northeast of Jerusalem. It is in modern day Iraq. And it's actually co-located with the city of Mosul. So if you listen to the news, if you're familiar with Middle Eastern news, the city of Mosul is famous for many things, but that is where Nineveh is. And about 5 years ago, ISIS overtook Mosul, you know, in their great expansive conquering of Iraq and the Levant area. And they started destroying these ancient artifacts. You can Google this. You can see the things that they destroyed. And Jonah is commanded is to call out against the Assyrians, for their evil has come up before him. Now, I don't know about you, but when you pause and consider that command, that is not the easiest of missions. If you think sharing the love of God, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with unsaved loved ones, maybe extended family, maybe your neighbours. I know we live in a PC world and the workplace is increasingly hostile to us, but if you think sharing the love of God to your work colleagues tomorrow morning is anything to the equivalent of marching up to Mosul, ISIS has been defeated and they've been held back. Imagine 5 years ago, you get a word, a sign from the Lord that says, short-term mission trip. We want people to go to Mosul, to go to the city walls, see those armed fighters and call out against them, for their evil has come up before God. I don't know. I know my church, maybe this church is more faithful than me. I can't get any takers from my church back home to come with me. I'm not sure I'd want to go myself. What I do know is if I do go, I don't need to get a return ticket. But I want us to grasp here how difficult this command would have been to Jonah. We read this and go, it's a command from God to preach the gospel. But the reality is, when we consider the gravity of the situation, we may be a bit more compassionate. So what is Jonah's response? Well, unsurprisingly, we read in verse 3, Jonah rose, and he rises to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He pays the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Instead of heading northeast, he flees west. Tarshish is in modern-day Spain. It's on the Atlantic coast. It's on that bay there on the west coast of Spain. This is not an accident. It's not an error. It's not a wrong turn. It's not a GPS programming issue. Jonah does not want to go, and we see this because it's affirmed, he goes to Joppa, which is now modern-day Jaffa. It's a seaport on the southern tip of Tel Aviv. He finds a ship. I'm sure there are many ships going to different parts of the Mediterranean. If he had wanted to, he could have found a ship heading straight north so he could get to Nineveh faster. But no, he finds the ship going directly west. He pays the fare. He reaches into his pockets and says, I need some money to pay these guys so they will take me. He goes deep within the boat and it says, away from the presence of the Lord. It's easy to see God's command, Jonah's response. Let's now unpack. Let's now consider why Jonah may have responded in this way. Let's not just jump to the easiest conclusion. We have to remember that Jonah, according to 2 Kings 14, is an experienced prophet. This is not his first preaching gig. He's also faithful in earlier ministry. He has declared faithfully the promises of God that the land would expand, and it did. So for him, what we would expect is humble obedience to God's call, right? But he hasn't. So what are some things that may have run through his mind? Was the command difficult? Yes. And even physically, it's difficult. I asked the kids at my church, how many people would want to walk 1,000 kilometres to deliver something? No takers there either. Nineveh is 1,000 kilometres away. So the fact that it's far away could be an issue, but it shouldn't be an issue because Tarshish is 3 times the distance. So the distance is not an issue for Jonah per se. Is Jonah scared of the new audience he has to speak to? Possibly. I dare say probably. You know, it's one thing to preach a message of stability, security and expansion to your own people. Right? Every pastor knows if you have a good news story to tell your people, that's one thing. But if you have to challenge them about certain things or challenge another, well, that's a little bit more difficult. Now the audience is Assyrian. They're not friends, they're enemies of Israel. How could they possibly, if you were Jonah, you got the word from the Lord, and maybe it was late at night, and we know we do our best thinking late at night, that's when we worry most, you would say, if I get up tomorrow, what could the Assyrians do to me? Undoubtedly, they could capture me. They could torture me. They could kill me. You know, some people are familiar with the saying, there are many ways to skin a cat. Well, I think the Assyrians may have had a variation on that. There are many ways to skin an Israelite prophet because there are records of them skinning people alive. These are some of the things that might fill your mind, might have filled Jonah's mind. Difficulty of travel, maybe the audience. But maybe Jonah's concern was not for himself personally. You know, in 2 Kings chapter 14, it says he comes from the town of Gath-Hepher. Now, I'm not expecting anyone here to know where Gath-Hepher is, but it is in just north of Nazareth. And Nazareth is to the north of Israel. One thing that sometimes concerns me is not how it impacts me, but how it impacts my loved ones, perhaps my family. Do you ever think about that? If I do something and something happens to me, fine. But what about my loved ones? If Jonah pokes the proverbial bear, If he upsets the Assyrians and they do further attacks on Israel, they are most likely to come through the north. And so the first town on the hit list would be all the towns around Nazareth, and Gath Hefer would probably be bulldozed by the Assyrians. So perhaps that went through his mind. I don't know. In many ways, Jonah would have struggled with the command. The difficulty of the task, the fear for self, the fear for others, and we can all relate to that. In lesser ways, we have all struggled with sharing the gospel with others. But there is actually one predominant reason Jonah did not go. There's one main reason why Jonah ran away, and it is found in Jonah chapter 4. All those other reasons may have flashed through your mind, and they're legitimate reasons in some sense. They're understandable, not legitimate, but you can understand them. But in Jonah chapter 4, what we've had is we see God intervene with a storm. We see Jonah thrown overboard. We see him rescued by a big fish. We see him spat on dry land. In Jonah chapter 3, he ends up preaching to the Assyrians. And in the very last verse of Jonah 3, it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented, or he repented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, to the Assyrians. He proclaimed judgment if they did not repent, and it looks like the Assyrians responded. And in the opening verses of chapter 4, we have Jonah's response to God's mercy. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Why did Jonah flee to Tarshish? We can speculate all we want about those other reasons, and they may have been secondary causes, but according to God's word, Jonah did not want to go to the Ninevites, to the great nation of Assyria, because he knew they would ultimately be saved. He knew they would be saved, and he was unhappy about that. In the opening verses of chapter 1, we know that Jonah was called to preach judgment. But in God's mercy and grace, we see that preaching judgment against this hostile nation would lead to humble repentance and ultimately to their salvation. Why is he displeased about that? Well, they were the enemy. They'd been harassing Israel for many decades. And have you ever had people in your life that have caused you grief or pain? People who've betrayed you, people who've let you down? Maybe you've got thick skin and that's okay with you. Let me rephrase that. Have you ever had anyone upset or hurt someone you love? Your child. Just think about that for a moment. What's our first prayer when those who hurt our loved ones come to mind? Our first prayer is not that they be saved. Our first prayer is that God would demonstrate his justice and his judgment. And I suspect that's what Jonah wanted. That's what the people of Israel had wanted. Thankfully, God has other plans. God has a desire for those in Nineveh to experience his grace and his mercy. We don't have time to look at that this evening, but you know, if you haven't read Jonah in a long while, read it. It's an amazingly uplifting read. It's also challenging because at the start of Jonah 1, you're thinking he's just a disobedient prophet. But when you consider his life and our response to similar things, we're not that dissimilar. Let's, for a moment, just consider then, just some application just from these opening verses. The first thing I want us to see from Jonah chapter 1 is God sees all things. He sees all things. There may be bad things happening to you, there may be bad things happening in this world, and sometimes we're tempted to think God doesn't know what's going on. The Assyrians are 1,000 kilometres from Israel, and the people of Israel might think God's eyes are purely on us. He doesn't see what's happening around us. But in the opening verses it says, their evil has come up before me. He knows. God knows. And whilst you might be concerned about the evil happening in the world, and we all do that from time to time, we all lament, are there things that we try to hide from God? You see, it's very easy for me to come here in this church and dress nicely, I think I'm dressed nicely, and say, look, I'm a nice Christian minister. I can hide things from you. I can hide things from my family. I can hide things from other people, and we can all do that. But we can't hide things from God. How many of us entertain thoughts in our hearts or in our minds no one else sees? Could be lust. Could be greed. Could be covetousness. It doesn't play itself out physically, but we treasure them in our hearts. Jonah 1 reminds us God sees. God knows. And it has come up to his eyes. And he doesn't forget your sins. He doesn't forget my sins. They are ever before him. Maybe you're a visitor. Maybe you're an unbeliever. And you want to hide from God. I mean, Jonah's trying to hide from God. I suspect unbelievers try to hide from God. Can I encourage you, please don't ignore your conscience that gnaws away. At those very inconvenient times, and you struggle to sleep, you fret, you worry, you're anxious, you're concerned people will find you out. Friends, can I tell you, you don't have to worry about people finding out. God already knows. And I plead with you, come to him for fresh forgiveness, for free forgiveness, for full forgiveness. Because God sees. God knows. The second thing I want us to know is not only does God know, he desperately seeks and desires those who are far off. There are many unbelievers in Israel. It's a wicked time. Not only did the king do evil, but the people did evil as well. And yet the Assyrians, by all accounts, are far worse in some ways. And yes, he could have rained down sulfur on them. But no, instead he chooses to send one of his own prophets to minister grace to them. Maybe that's why you're here in church this evening. Maybe that's why your parents have been bringing you to church year in, year out. That you might know the mercy and grace of God. You might choose to run from God maybe later in life. Maybe you've got plans to backslide and leave God now. But the book of Jonah reminds us God's love for his children is such that he will stop at nothing to ensure that his people will be brought safely home. Maybe you're an unbeliever and you might be annoyed that sometimes Christians bother you with God's word and talk about sin. But the Assyrians remind us that we all need to be challenged about God's judgment. Because no one runs out of a house unless they know it's burning down. Friends, if you are not a believer and you are sort of upset that people remind you about these things all the time, we don't do this to judge you, but we do this to gently point you to the grace and mercy found in God. That's why Jonah was sent. Not to irritate the Assyrians, but that they might find salvation. But one of the other things I mentioned very early on is that every book of the Bible points to Jesus Christ. How do we learn about Jesus Christ even in these first three verses? Well, there are some examples in the scriptures that you go, wow, that person is very Christ-like. Jonah is very Christ-like in the complete opposite way. He's the mirror image. And why do I say that? Because Jonah was sent on a mission, but he said, thanks, but no thanks. He was just sent to Nineveh. Jesus was requested of the Father to leave his heavenly throne, to come amongst the sinful people. And if we think the difference between the holiness of the Israelites and Ninevites is somewhere like this, can you imagine heaven to earth? And yet Jesus came freely, voluntarily, without hesitation. Jonah, because of his disobedience, ends up in the belly of a big fish. Christ, because of his obedience, and again our disobedience, ends up in the belly of the earth. Because of Christ's obedience, which is the complete opposite of Jonah here, he suffers on our behalf. He pays for the sins of those he desires to save. When you see Jonah's failures, may I encourage you to love Christ more. Because Christ is nothing like Jonah, other than he is a man, a true man. Can you imagine, just for a moment, all those who were called to witness to you and I, and if they were all like Jonah, buying one-way tickets to where they needed to be, none of us would be in this room. And yet God, in his grace and mercy, sent people to overcome their fears, to overcome the trepidation, to overcome their selfishness, to share the gospel with you and I. And the ultimate example of that is Jesus Christ. Now, Christ, our Saviour, is the exact opposite of Jonah. And praise God that he is. But Jonah is no longer in a fish, and Christ is no longer in the tomb. And the fourth thing I want us to remember is this, and it's a really, perhaps the most practical application from this message is Christ, well, Jonah arose from the sea, as it were, to preach the gospel to the Ninevites. Christ rose to preach to us and command us to go forth. We're all familiar with Matthew 28, the Great Commission. When Jesus rose from the grave, his marching orders to his disciples was not to ensure that they have secure jobs, stable families, ensure that their children are raised nicely and get great careers, and we all ensure we have a safe retirement plan. When we read Matthew 28, we read nothing of this. And yet, if we are honest with ourselves, we spend far more time doing those things than what Jesus calls us to do in Matthew 28. Jesus says to them, in verse 18, all authority, now that he's raised from the dead, in heaven and on earth, has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of not those who just live with you, not just those people who are like me, like us, but of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Friends, our world desperately needs to hear the gospel. It's not just our loved ones. Also, those who are our enemies. Those who've hurt you. those who've cut you off, those who attack the church. Again, if you're in the news, on social media, there are many people who attack the church, your political foes, those we think that are undeserving of grace. God calls you, he calls me, he calls us all, just like he called Jonah, to proclaim the gospel to them. Yes, we can speak of judgment, but we also speak of the good news of Jesus Christ. If I can put it like this, in some ways, Jonah has more of an excuse than us. Why do I say that? Well, the whole narrative and the whole tenor of the Old Testament is God's special dealings and his gracious dealings with the descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel. Sure, there's a couple of outliers like Rahab, the Queen of Sheba, there's Ruth the Moabite, there's a couple of outliers, but by and large, the good news is for the people of Israel. We have no such excuse. Because I suspect this church, like my church in Stanmore, isn't made up primarily of Jews. I think we're all Gentiles, pagans, were once all idolatrous, such were some of you. And so if we've experienced it for ourselves, surely God's command, as challenging as it is, we have no excuse. Friends, remember, we do not minister to those deserving of mercy or grace. All the mission fields, every people group, our loved ones, our friends, all of us, according to Scripture, we're all undeserving. And yet God's grace and mercy is such, is that he is pleased to show his goodness, his forgiveness, and his love. May God grant us the grace to share the wonderful news, the great news of our Saviour to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that in many ways, or in similar ways, we can be like Jonah. Lord, we confess that we renege on our responsibilities and the great privilege of being ambassadors for you. Father, we confess that at times we segregate people, we compartmentalize them, we pigeonhole them, and we say some people are easier to share the gospel with than others, and others are a write-off. But Lord, help us to see that in your eyes, that's not how you see the world. Lord, give us great courage, boldness, faithfulness to share the gospel with those who are near and those who are far. Lord, help us to cleave to Christ, be thankful that he is much greater than Jonah. Help us to see that as he looked upon the world, he looked upon us with mercy and with grace. He came into the world not to die for his friends, but he died for his enemies to make us friends. And so give us the same heart. Give us a similar attitude, that we might love those who are lost, just like you love those who are lost. And we pray and ask for this in Jesus' great name. Amen.